Right, brethren, we're now very close, of course, to Passover. If we follow the Hebrew calendar, as I guess most of the Church of God still does, then Passover is this coming Friday evening, shortly after sunset, when we move into the 14th day of Abib. So don't begin before sunset. That has happened on occasion, but we need to wait until we are into the 14th day. So wait until a decent time after sunset on Friday night, and then we're at Passover. Now, in the past couple of weeks, we've had a brief overview on one occasion of the Passover and what it means, and last week we took the time to look more closely at one of the two emblems of Passover, the wine, which pictures almost quite graphically actually the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that leaves one other part, of course, to the Passover. So let's open our Bibles first of all and look back at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, which gives us the very first Passover. And let's just remind ourselves of some of the details, and in particular get ready to look at the second part of the Passover. So Exodus 12, and we begin in verse 3. This is God speaking, so if we used a red letter Old Testament or Old Covenant, these would be in red letters. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, each according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So a young, innocent, fluffy little lamb. And we saw in previous weeks that, of course, it's a fairly obvious picture of Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God. And so the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and these people took their lamb. Of course, they, at that stage, had no idea at all really what it pictured. They were simply being told, take a lamb and do certain things with it. Otherwise, the firstborn are going to die. And clearly, if you were an Israelite, an Ephraimite, a Manassehite, a Judahite, a Reubenite, a Gadite, whatever you were, and you thought, well, hang on a second, I'm the firstborn in my family, let me listen carefully to these instructions, because if I get these wrong, there's a fair chance I'll be dead in a few days' time. So for them, it was just a rather strange set of instructions to take a little lamb, keep it 4 days, and then, as it says in verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So as the sun set, and between the setting of the sun and full darkness, they were to kill this little lamb, each household. And so there'd be, I imagine, several thousand lambs, or tens of thousands of lambs, being slain throughout the land of Egypt. And of course, the blood being shed. And then verse 7 tells us, "They shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts, and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it," because they obviously took the Passover in their homes. And when they did that, they were to splash some of the lamb's blood around the door. Doesn't look very nice to me, thinking from my rather sophisticated 21st century world, you know, splashing blood around your front door is like, ooh. But of course, they weren't going to stay there much longer. They were going to be leaving, so perhaps stained blood on the door perhaps wasn't too bad necessarily. But we looked last week at the meaning of the blood. We saw it pictured Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God. Jesus Christ shed his blood for the remission of our sins and to pay the penalty of our sins. And Jesus said that the wine that we take at Passover pictures his blood of the new covenant, shed, poured out for the remission of sins, and we saw that last week. But of course, that wasn't all they did. They didn't just take the lamb, kill it, pour his blood into a basin, splash it on the doorposts, and then that was all. Go and sit in a chair and twiddle the thumbs. Go and watch another episode of Gunsmoke on the TV, whatever it was they did in those days. There was more to the Passover than just the blood, was there not? Well, yes, verse 8 tells us, "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs," or herbs, for some Americans, "they shall eat it." So, yeah, you didn't just, throw the lamb's body out the door. Having used the blood as instructed, you then had to do something with the body of the lamb, arguably the best bit. And they were to roast it in fire, not boil it, but roast it in fire, and then eat it. It says they shall eat the flesh on that night. Well, which night? Well, the night of the 14th. Roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. And we'll see repeated references to eating the meal, eating the lamb. Verse 8, "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, bitter herbs, they shall eat it, not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning," and morning is when the sun comes up, "and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." And so clearly they could not leave in the dark hours, as some people would suggest, because they weren't allowed out of their doors until morning, until daylight. Verse 11, "Thus you shall eat it." So you are definitely to eat the lamb's body, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste, or in trepidation is another alternative translation of the Hebrew word. And I suspect, knowing Israelites and human nature, there'd be considerable trepidation, fear, anxiety, because as far as they were concerned, this God being of Moses, whom they didn't really know themselves personally, had just about brought the land of Egypt down to its knees with, so far 9 plagues that almost destroyed the land of Egypt. And they're being told, make sure you do this properly, otherwise the firstborn shall die, including any firstborn Israelite, if it's not done properly. And so I would imagine a fair number of them were eating this in some trepidation about the events lying yet ahead. Carrying on, it is the Eternal's Passover. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night of the 14th, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and even the animals, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal." And so that was detailed instructions about what you do with the blood and what you do with the body. Now, the blood is fairly easy to understand because verse 13 tells us, "Now the blood shall be a sign." So we haven't got to wonder and ponder about what the blood represents, because it tells us here, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses," plural, "where you are. And when I see the blood, which is this sign, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." But question mark, what's the point of eating the lamb's body? The instructions are plain as to what the blood represents and why the blood. The blood is a sign. When God sees the blood, he will pass over the people. The firstborn will not die in any home where there is a sign of blood on the door. Passover, delivered, rescued, set free, whatever you want to call it, the blood is a sign. But question, what's the purpose of eating the lamb? Is there any purpose, or is it just a question of, waste not, want not? Having got the blood for the sign, let's be, frugal and thrifty and make sure we don't waste any of the lamb's body. It's simple as that. God's a good economist. Is that all it was about? Or was there something more to the second part of the Passover? Dropping down to verse 23, For the Eternal will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Eternal will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So again, the purpose of the blood is fairly plain. You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Eternal will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" that you shall say, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So, yeah, blood, fair enough, that's okay. But eating the lamb was a commandment. You were required to do that. Eating the Passover lamb was part of keeping the Passover. Keeping the Passover wasn't just splashing blood around. Looking at verse 43, "The Eternal said to Moses and Aaron," so this is, again, a sort of red letter part, "this is the ordinance, or the rule, of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it." So you see, keeping the Passover is not just shedding blood. Keeping the Passover is also eating. If you're not eating the lamb, you're not keeping the Passover. Verse 44, "But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you've circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of his bones." And of course, you know, Jesus didn't have his bones broken either. "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it." Well, you keep it by eating it. Verse 48, "When a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Eternal, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it." So it's almost synonymous. Keep Passover, eat Passover, eat Passover, keep Passover. Eating the lamb is vital. It's a part of keeping Passover. You can't keep Passover without eating the body of the lamb. And so it becomes, I think, very plain that there's two parts to Passover. There is the blood, and we covered that last week. And then if you want to keep Passover, according to all its ordinances, you must eat the lamb. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9, repeating pretty much the same story, but just for the sake of confirming it. Verse 1. "Now the Eternal spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt." So the first month is Abib. That's when Passover comes. And so God's, if you like, reconfirming his instructions now that they're actually going to keep the Passover outside of Egypt. Verse 2, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time," which is the 14th. It says, verse 3, "On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it." All of its rites, all of its ceremonies. You have to kill the lamb. You have to roast the lamb. You have to eat the lamb with herbs and unleavened bread. You've got to follow the rules, all of them. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai. According to all that the Eternal commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. So they did all of it. You have to keep the whole Passover. And dropping down to verse 11, it's talking about where they sometimes had to keep a sort of second Passover. If you were ceremonially unclean or you were actually out of the country at the time, you were allowed to keep the Passover 1 month later. Verse 11, on the 14th day of the second month, at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. So keeping the Passover means eating the Passover, and everything else is required. It's not enough just to kill the lamb. If you kill the lamb and shed the blood and so on, that's fine. But there's more to it than that. And of course, the picture we're going to be moving into is that Jesus Christ shedding his blood was absolutely vital. It's life and death. But Jesus' shed blood wasn't all there was to Jesus' sacrifice. We know that Jesus is our Passover. We've read that previously in 1 Corinthians 5. For Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the subsequent feast and so on. Jesus is our Passover, so we believe we know what Jesus' shed blood represents. But the Passover had a second part, the body of the lamb. So question mark, what has Jesus' body got to do with you and me? And what do we mean at Passover when we take the bread that represents his body? Let's turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. I think we've been here the last 2 weeks. So just looking at Jesus keeping his final Passover as a human being, and the instructions that he gave introducing the bread and the wine, because there's a transition obviously from the full meal of old covenant times to what you and I do today when we take simply a small sip of wine and a small portion of unleavened bread. And we can pick up how that was introduced here, starting in Mark 14, verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" So there's a lot of things in that verse, and we mentioned them, I think, before. First day of unleavened bread is not the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, because Jesus was dead by the 15th. That's, I think, most folk accept that. This is the first day of unleavened bread in the slightly extended sense of the Jews in particular. Were very fussy, and in some ways rightly so, to make sure that they had all the leaven pretty much gone long before sunset at the end of the 14th. They would sort of gather it together. They would sort of burn all the leaven products. They would stop eating leaven products by about late morning. And so it became known as one of the days of unleavened bread, because it was largely unleavened, and they started already to eat unleavened bread. And it says then, when they killed the Passover lamb. Well, of course, the Jewish religious leaders, those at the temple, they killed their Passover lambs very late on the 14th day when Jesus was hanging in the stake. But here, it's not evident so much in the English translations, but they were actually killing the Passover lambs at this particular stage, because many, many, many of the Jewish people, particularly the Galileans and so on, they kept the Passover at home, and they killed the lambs in accordance with the scriptures at the beginning part of the 14th, whereas the Pharisees and so on waited till about 18 hours later or something. So other translations here, the New American Standard Bible, I believe, translates this verse as, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, literally at the time, his disciples said, "Well, okay, you know, Lord, the lambs are being sort of killed at the moment. Where do you want us to actually go and eat it? Where shall we eat the Passover?" The analytic literal translation says, on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they were sacrificing the Passover, his disciples say unto him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" So literally, as the 14th began, they were already killing the Passover lambs in the various homes around the country, other than, of course, the Pharisees and the leaders, who had a different rule. And the disciples said, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Because you have to eat it. And so Jesus sent out to his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city of Jerusalem, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." Some people believe this is actually Mark's father's home. You know, John Mark wrote this particular gospel. They think this is actually Mark's dad's house where he was staying. "They'll show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. And his disciples went out, came into the city, and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." Because you have to eat the Passover lamb. You can't ignore the body. And if we drop down to verse 22, as they were eating what? Well, eating the Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Or this bread that he'd just broken represents pictures that will remind you of my body. Eat it. Thinking, this is something to think of Jesus' body, and I'm going to eat this bread, picturing my sort of consumption of or taking into myself the body of Jesus. Interesting. Verse 23, "Then he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood,'" or this represents my blood, or this pictures my blood, or this symbolizes my blood, "of the new covenant," the new agreement, the new contract, "which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So interesting in some ways that even in the millennium, Jesus and his glorified spirit body will still be drinking the fruit of the vine, and one imagines eating as well. So even though you and I, if we are there, and obviously we all hope to be there in our glorified spirit bodies, we may not actually need to eat, but obviously we can, and one assumes we will, because Jesus said he will drink it new then. So last week we looked at the blood of the new covenant, the wine, and this time we're going to look more closely at the bread. Jesus said, you know, take, he broke the bread, and he said, "Take some of this bread and eat it. It represents my body." So we can see there's two parts here. There was the blood of the lamb, and there was the meat of the lamb which they were to eat. Here Jesus said, "Here's the wine, that pictures my blood. Here's the bread, that pictures the body of the Lamb of God." And the question mark is, do we fully understand what we're doing when we take of the bread? Does it remind us of Jesus' body broken for us? If we turn to John chapter 6, recounts a discussion that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders. And it took place very close to Passover. If you look at verse 4, just to get this sort of background, verse 4, chapter 6, it says, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." So it's all taking place at Passover time, just a few days before. And I would imagine that was on Jesus' mind, that Passover is imminent, and he's probably thinking around the events, the symbolism, and so on. And no great surprise that he starts to talk about bread and blood and so on. Pick up the story in verse 32. Jesus said to them, these miscellaneous Jews, among them his disciples, plus interested people, plus some of the more critical types, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." Because they thought, you know, Moses is a great leader, and he gave our forefathers, you know, manna. Miraculous bread from heaven. And Jesus pointing out, well, actually, you know, think about it, boys, it wasn't Moses that did that. He was there, but it wasn't Moses who produced it. it said, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, because you and I, because we're bright, no, that's talking of Jesus himself. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Well, that's Jesus. So Jesus is likening himself to the bread of God. What does Jesus mean by that? It's probably not too difficult to understand. I mean, bread nourishes humanly. If you eat, you know, bread, bread will nourish you and strengthen you and give you energy. Bread will sustain your life. I've never had the chance to be in prison for many years, but in olden days, people in prison, to keep them alive, would be given with bread and water. So apparently, you may not exactly be the most robust of people, but bread and water will keep you going, and Jesus is the bread of God. And I think in that particular case, Jesus is probably more nourishing than lots of the bread we get today. And so, you know, the bread of God will nourish, strengthen, energize, inspire. Carrying on, it says, verse 34, they said to him, well, Lord, give us, this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Living bread. Bread that gives life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Which is like, and never hunger, never thirst, because you'll be fully satisfied. Now, because Jesus is talking spiritually, you still need, boiled egg for breakfast, even after you're converted. And you'll still need a cup of coffee or whatever it is that is your drink, but Jesus is talking spiritually. If you come to Jesus and partake of him and he lives in you, then spiritually speaking, you will be continually nourished and strengthened to the point of ultimately everlasting life. Dropping down to verse 48, because the argument continues with these listeners, I am the bread of life. So when we take the bread at Passover, Jesus is pointing out that, he is the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. It was temporary. It fed them from day to day. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now Jesus, of course, isn't literally bread. We know that. It's a picture. It's a symbol. Just as we understand that, bread gives strength and nourishment, so Jesus, living in us, strengthens us, empowers us, and of course, Jesus Christ in us will lead us to eternal life. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Of course, literally, he doesn't, but at Passover, we are taking bread, picturing the very body of Jesus Christ. Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, this is definite, right? Listen up, boys. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So you've got to. It's mandatory. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And we picture that at Passover. It's not exactly tying us in directly to Passover. It's not just saying if you don't drink the wine and eat the bread. It's talking about taking Jesus into your life. But obviously we picture that at the Passover time. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And of course, really, we should be living in Jesus and he living in us. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Jesus should be living in us in spirit. His word should abide in us. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And of course, we must take Jesus as our Passover, both parts, blood and the body. And we do that at Passover time. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at Paul's instructions. Starting in verse 23. Paul, of course, has been trying to straighten out the brethren in Corinth. They were a rather confused lot, and also partly lots of debates and disputes and arguments. But now he's saying, look, when you take Passover, do it this way. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so notice verse 24 again. Paul's passing on what Jesus instructed him. Jesus had told Paul, this is what you need to teach, that Jesus broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And verse 26, for as often as you eat this broken bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So when you and I take the wine and take the broken bread, we are picturing Jesus' death. We do it on the 14th of Abib, on the night that Jesus, you know, was arrested. He was killed a few hours later after being, you know, savagely beaten and scourged. And every 14th of Abib, on the anniversary of Jesus' arrest and death, we proclaim his death, taking of the broken bread and, of course, sipping of the wine. And verse 24, some modern translations, the word broken is omitted. It simply says, this is my body for you. But the best Greek manuscripts, which is over 95% of them, have the word broken in there. And I'm 99.9999999% sure it is there. Jesus' body was broken. Not his bones, but, you know, muscles were torn, flesh ripped off. You know, Jesus was a mess, as we'll see, you know, later on. So his body was certainly broken, just his bones weren't, but everything else that could be pretty much torn, ripped, shredded, beaten and broken, you know, was. And you and I, when we take that bread, that broken bread, we're picturing Jesus' death till he comes. So we should be very careful what we are thinking about when we do that. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Two parts. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, part one, and two, drink of that cup. Examine yourself beforehand. Be thoughtful. Consider what you're doing, why you're doing it, so on. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks a judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, or the body of the Lord. You have to discern the Lord's body. The Amplified says, not discriminating and recognizing with due appreciation the body of the Lord. You and I, when we take the wine and take the bread, should be recognizing, discriminating, and properly appreciating what it means. It's proclaiming the Lord's death, and the bread in particular proclaiming Jesus' body broken for us. If you don't do it properly, it says, verse 30, for this reason, because they've not properly assessed, reviewed, understood discerned, discriminated. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many are prematurely dead. They're asleep, they're dead. And they'll not be, that's what Paul's implying, is look, you shouldn't have so much sickness among you. There shouldn't be as many premature deaths of people who are only in their 20s and 40s and 50s and 60s. Shouldn't happen. But in part, it's because you don't understand what Jesus' body does for you. Jesus gave his body to be broken. And because you don't understand that, you are losing out. And of course, you know, they were quite badly. So what does the body of Jesus Christ and the broken bread picture? Well, let's turn to Psalms 105 and get perhaps just a hint. Psalms 105 doesn't tell us explicitly, but there's a description that makes you start thinking, now what happened there? Psalms 105. Which describes many of the events of the Exodus and Israel's escape from Egypt. One of those Psalms that recounts their history. So we'll cut in when it gets more relevant, verse 26. So he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs, God's signs, among them, and wonders in the land of Ham, which is Egypt. He, God, sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. So, recounting the various plagues that just destroyed the previously wealthy, militarily strong empire of Egypt. Verse 36, he also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. Pretty destructive. That was the 10th, of course, and final plague, of which the Israelites were saved because God passed over their firstborn. Verse 37, he also brought them out of Egypt with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them, and so on. The verse 37 says that there was not one, none means not one, there was not one feeble among the tribes of Israel when they left Egypt. How come? How did that go about? Don't forget that there was probably something like 2 to 3 million Israelites. Some people reckon actually quite a bit more than that, but let's just say, to be conservative, 2 or 3 million. And they'd be, some of them, quite a decent age. I mean, Moses was 80-odd, and his brother Aaron was a similar age, and Miriam and so on. So the folk in their 20s and 40s and 60s and 80s, and probably a few around 90 and 100. And there's not one feeble when they left Egypt. And Egypt had plenty of diseases. The Good News Bible says all of them were healthy and strong. The New Living Testament says there were no sick or feeble people among them. So hang on a second, I mean, you apply that to today, when we have the benefits of our, health systems and the National Health Service and the doctors by the barrel load wherever you go, and the vitamins and minerals, and, we've got all of that. Greatly educated people, we've got Tylenols and who knows what not we've got, and you wouldn't need to get a million people to find a few sick today. You get 20 people and half of them are on their last legs, it would seem. But here, there's 2 or 3 million leaving Egypt, and it says, New Living Testament, there were no sick or feeble people among them. Well, how come? What happened? Well, I think the finger points towards a miracle. Something happened on the 14th of Abib. The blood was splashed over the doorposts, and they were passed over and delivered from death, and then they ate the body of the Lamb, and strangely, there's not one feeble person among them. Even 95-year-old grannies are, you know, dancing and skipping as they, you know, hop out of Egypt. Amazing. So that suggests there's something linked into the Passover lamb that perhaps we've not entirely seen before. Let's turn to Isaiah 52. Look at Jesus prophetically and see if there's if it starts to clear up the question mark. Isaiah 52, or Isaiah 52 if you prefer. And we'll pick up in verse 13, and we'll come straight through into 53, because there's no chapter break in the original Hebrew. That's just what, you know, later scholars have put in. So verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage," or appearance, "was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." It's talking about Jesus prophetically, and it says here in verse 14 that his visage, his appearance, his face was marred more than any man, and his form, his shape, outline, more than the sons of men. The NET Bible translates that as, "Just as many were horrified by the sight of you. He was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human." That's pretty brutal language. We're thinking, just a moment, this is Jesus, who's gone around the Galilee and the Judea, who's been to a few banquets, and who's followed by many, many people, listened to his stories, been healed by him. Well, what's happened here? How in prophecy could you say, "Just as many were horrified by the sight of you, he was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human." I mean, whatever appearance did Jesus have at some part of his life that he was not even human looking any longer? Because I don't like to dwell too much on those, because it's all very uncomfortable. But dropping down to chapter 53 and picking up the story in verse 3. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him." Or I guess we'd say we turned our back to him. "He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Now there's some not too hot translations in there, and we've covered it, I know, before many times, but verse 4 in the New King James Version says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows," and to an extent that would be true, but that's not the primary translation. It's actually talking about Jesus has borne away our sicknesses and illnesses. For example, I've got 1, 2, 3, 4 other translations here, and these are far better translations of the Hebrew. The Jewish Publication Society translates, "Surely our diseases he did bear, and our pains he carried." So here's Jesus, no longer looking human, marred and disfigured, so that he's, you know, unrecognizable. And it says, "Surely our diseases he did bear, and our pains he carried." The literal version says, "Surely he has borne our sicknesses, and he carried our pain." The NET translation says, "He lifted up our illnesses, he carried our pain." And the New Revised Standard Version says, "Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases." So they're quite consistent. And the Hebrew, if you check it out, if you want to, it is definitely those are better translations. Jesus took away our infirmities, our sicknesses, and our diseases. When? There's only one time in his life that Jesus suffered physical agony, pain, anguish, weakness, infirmity, the effect of diseases and so on. And that's when he was scourged on his way to being nailed to the stake. Like it says in verse 5 there, the latter part, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Stripes, translated bruises, wheals. Now we know that translation of verse 4 is accurate, because we turn back to Matthew 8. Hold your place there, because we're coming back in a minute, but just to cross-refer briefly to Matthew chapter 8, because Matthew quotes this particular verse, verse 4, and under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives us the a more clear translation than the King James was willing to do. So Matthew chapter 8, let's see how Matthew quotes it and the context that he quotes it in. There shouldn't be any doubt about what Isaiah is talking about. Verse 16, Matthew 8. When evening had come, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Because Jesus did that. He healed all and everyone of every disease. And of course we know that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. So Jesus healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So when Matthew quotes the Old Testament and quotes that particular part of Isaiah, he makes it clear it's talking of sickness, disease, and pain in the context of Jesus healing all who were sick. So there's not really much doubt. Well, there's no doubt, actually. Let's turn back to Matthew, or Isaiah, chapter 53. So it says here, I remember we're talking about those that ate the Passover lamb in ancient Egypt seemed to all be healed when they left Egypt, because there was not one weak, sick, or feeble person among them. So those who'd been ill, and there must have been, I'm sure, a percentage, had been miraculously healed, and I'm saying that it must have been when they ate the body of the Lamb, because that pictures the body of Jesus Christ, and we're seeing, I think, here in Isaiah 53, that Jesus, in his body, we'll get to that in more detail, bore away our sicknesses. He took our diseases. And verse 5 told us that the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, his wheals, his bruise, we are healed. How are we healed? By the stripes of the body of the Lamb. We are healed by the bruises of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Of course, both the spiritual sins and even the physical sins that bring about our ill health. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, from justice. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was put to death, executed rather barbarically. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. He has put him to grief, and that word again means to make him sink. The couple of translations say that. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Eternal shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Yeah, God was definitely satisfied with what Jesus did. It was a perfect payment for everything that was ever necessary for you and I. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, both blood and body, both sin and illness. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, poured out his blood, because the life is in the blood thereof, life of the flesh is in the blood thereof, and Jesus poured out his blood, his life, unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That whole chapter, in fact the end part of 52 and all through 53, gives us a prophetic description of Jesus, and really the enormous price that Jesus paid. And it wasn't just, you know, death. It's bad enough to be slain, to lose your life, if you're innocent. But of course Jesus, as you can read there, Jesus was violently beaten, bruised, to the point where he was no longer recognizable as a human being. I can imagine that. I'm not going to describe it, but it's that's Jesus Christ, our Passover. That's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and he was not recognizable by the time these men had finished with him. So we should not just amble in casually to the Passover and take the bread without, you know, having some recognition of just what it represents. 1 Peter chapter 1. I regret some will be stumbling into the Passover without properly thinking through what they're picturing. I'll quote a few illustrations later. Let's see, 1 Peter chapter 1, picking up in just verse 17, that we've been here before. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but this is what you were redeemed with, this is what was required to deliver you and me, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we, of course, looked at that before. And Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and he was innocent. No sin, no blemish, no spot, and Jesus' blood is valuable, and that's what's redeemed us, you know, from the penalty of our pretty hopeless way of life. Verse 20: He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Then chapter 2, starting in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth, quoting Isaiah 53, verse 9, which we were at just 5 minutes ago. So Jesus set an example for us. Now, of course, if we are Christians, we're supposed to be Christ-like, and that doesn't mean going around with your hands folded and a halo over your head. That's not the way Jesus went about. He was a man's man and all that, but you and I should follow his example. And Jesus was a servant. Carrying on, verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. Because you and I are tempted to do that, aren't we? But the example that we're to follow says that we're not to snap back at people. When we are reviled, we don't revile in return. Because we do, we're not following Jesus' example. When he suffered, he did not threaten, I'll get you back, just you wait and see. Ha ha, you think you're so tough, do you? Ho ho, you've not met anybody yet, let me show you a thing or two. That's not the way Jesus lived. That's not the example that we are to follow. But Jesus committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So two parts: righteous because of Jesus' shed blood, and healed by Jesus' stripes. or Mom often says, wounds, by whose wounds you were healed. And some might say, well, it's talking of healing your soul or spirit or something. Well, no. The word for healed there is used numerous times, I think 28 times or something throughout the New Testament. It always refers to physical healing. And why shouldn't it? Jesus is the Passover, and his blood and body are both valuable to us. His blood, because it pays the penalty for our sins and redeems us from death, and his body, because by his stripes, which were applied to his body, you and I, it says, we're healed. We are healed. And, you know, God wants us to be well. Why would God want us to be sick? Some people think God sends sickness to teach us a lesson. That's not scriptural. God wants us to be well. And, of course, we've got a part to play there. There's no point in us eating 9,000 calories a day and having a quadruple chocolate cake with 2 gallons of cream and sitting there, you know, 500 pounds overweight, watching TV all day long and asking God to heal us. We've got a part to play. But God's made provision for us when we do occasionally lapse and do suffer the consequences. Mr. Armstrong, in his booklet, The 7 Laws of Success, said law number 3 was good health. You know, you need good health to be productive, to be energized, to achieve things. And if we break physical laws, eat too much, sleep too little, one of my probable weaknesses, inhale who knows what not from our pretty disgusting environments, have our foodstuffs probably, you know, piled high with additives and chemicals and hormones and things, well, no great surprise that there's a great deal of sickness. Some of it we can control because it's down to our choices, and of course other times the environment we live in doesn't really help. But and so, you know, we do break the laws of health, sometimes ourselves, sometimes because of what's happening around us. But healing is possible, and it's been made available by Jesus and his stripes, his bruises on his body. Let's turn to Luke chapter 5. We can see one illustration, which we've covered many times and many messages in the past, where Jesus makes it fairly clear that healing has to do with physical sin. Like I say, sometimes it's our lousy choices and habitual lousy choices. Sometimes, you know, the world we live in, which is based upon commerce and getting, and sometimes the foodstuffs you eat, you've no idea what's in half of them. You get a nice piece of meat, you don't realize it's stuffed full of antibiotics and the various hormones used by the farmers to boost the sort of size of their beasts. And of course, after a few years, your body's full of who knows what not. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, this is Jesus, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Interesting, it says them. So that, presumably, any who were sick that day could have walked away totally healed, because the power of the Lord was present to heal them, plural. But there's only a record of one person being healed. Then behold, men brought in a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, you know, got to the door, and it's like, well, hang on a second, they're 20 deep. And we got this guy on our stretcher here, and, you know, we're so asking and politely and even kicking the other person, but nobody's budging. We can't get anybody at the door. And, I guess, it clearly wasn't God's will. If God wanted you healed, Joel, he would have parted the people and would have just come straight through. In fact, probably Jesus would have come out to us. But I guess it's not God's will. Just have to live there, or just, you know, stay there on your stretcher till you die, Joel. Let's go home. But of course, that's not a very strong faith, is it? So they said, well, hang on, we can't get through the door, and we can't get in the windows. And aha! And they saw it, Eureka, up to the housetop, and laid him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, how do you see faith? Well, faith has corresponding actions, as we saw previously in James. And here the corresponding actions demonstrate the faith that these guys had. It says he saw their faith, not just the man's faith, but their faith. He said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Odd. Your sins are forgiven you, but surely everybody in the room had sinned, hadn't they? I think it's pretty clear this is a miscellaneous bunch of characters. Some of them are quite evil and critical and so on. But yeah, I think everybody in the room other than Jesus had sinned. So why did Jesus just talk to this man about your sins are forgiven you over the rest? Why ignore those, Jesus? And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this? Who do you think he is who speaks blasphemies? Can anyone forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, you could probably, you know, read the expressions on their faces, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'?" Well, actually, they're both quite easy to say, because I've just read them. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." So this is going to prove I can forgive sins, says Jesus. This is going to demonstrate to you hard-hearted, stiff-necked, disbelieving, unbelieving bunch of super critics. I'm going to prove to you that I can forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately, he rose up before them, took up what he'd been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." So we won't cover it in depth now, but we've done that, I think, in previous messages. Jesus is proving that healing, in this particular case at least, has to do with the forgiveness of sins. And the sins in question would be physical sins. Now, I think there's a message or two up on the website dealing with that. So does God just ignore broken physical law? Does he just ignore broken spiritual law? No. How does God forgive our spiritual sins? Well, he applies the blood of Jesus Christ to them. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus shed blood. Jesus' death pays the penalty in our stead for our spiritual sins. And the Passover lamb in two parts. And here we have the scenario where Jesus' physical body pays the penalty for broken physical laws. The parallel is hopefully not too hard to see. We turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. You know, God's the God of justice, and broken laws require a penalty to be paid. Simple as that. You break physical laws, there has to be a penalty. And the question is, do you take it? Do I take it? Or did Jesus take it? Well, of course the answer is Jesus, thankfully, has taken it, and that allows us to be healed. And God's law remains intact. James 5, verse 14. "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven." What do you mean if he's committed sins? Everybody's committed sins. Well, of course, but clearly in the context of this sickness, which is being healed, any sins relating to that, physical sins, will be forgiven. Because that's how God heals. He forgives the broken law because Jesus paid the penalty, and hence healing is available. It says, verse 15, the prayer of faith, it's not the anointing splashing on and somebody doesn't save them or heal them. It's the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Yeah, but surely only because his will. Yeah, well, been through that before. The Analytical Living Testament says, and the prayer of faith will cure the one being ill. Darby's translation says, and the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. The prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord, Jesus Christ, will, not maybe, might, now and then, depends on the mood he's in, but will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, because it's not always down to that, he will be forgiven. We turn to Psalms 103. Now, God knows what you and I need in our lives, and he's made, you know, perfect provision. He can prosper us, forgive our sins, heal us. We should be the most blessed people of any on earth. But of course, we sometimes forget, which is what Psalms 103 tells us not to do. And as we take Passover every year, we have the opportunity to very carefully think through and remind ourselves of what it all means, and not take the bread unworthily, forgetfully, casually, being distracted by other things. Psalms 103 talks about lots of the blessings that belong to God's people. We know that Jesus shed blood also is the blood of the everlasting covenant, and I think we've said before that only those who are in a covenant with God have any rights to the benefits and blessings which are part of that covenant. If you're not in covenant with God, you don't actually have any rights. It's possible that God might occasionally, you know, give you a blessing. We saw the lady from Syrophoenicia that came to Jesus and said, you know, please heal my daughter, and Jesus just ignored her for a while, walked around and ignored her, and she sort of, you know, chased after him, and the disciples got a bit fed up and embarrassed by the noise she was making and said, Lord, please send her away or do something, she's causing a racket here. And Jesus said, well, actually, you know, the benefits belong to the children of the house. I can't take their bread and give it to others, because this lady, as a Gentile, was not in covenant with God. She had no right to come and demand a blessing, but she was persistent, thankfully, and she said, look, you know, Lord, even little puppy dogs under the table get to eat the crumbs that fall off the children's table. And Jesus said, that's great, that really is impressive, and he healed. That was kindness and compassion on Jesus' part, but the point was she had no covenant. Now you and I do, and under the covenant you and I have blessings. So Psalms 103, starting in verse 1, because David was in covenant with God, he had the sign of the old covenant, which was circumcision. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. But if we forget the benefits, well, we don't benefit from the benefits. If we're unaware of our covenant and its terms and conditions and the mediator of the covenant, and we take Passover, you know, carelessly, we miss out on the benefits. They're not automatic in a sense. Forget not all his benefits. Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, that's your sins, who heals all your diseases. And when was that purchased? When was that paid for? Well, at the very self same time. Jesus gave his body to be beaten, scourged, rendered unrecognizable, slowly losing blood before finally draining it out on the stake and then being speared to death. And Jesus purchased the forgiveness of our iniquities. Who forgives all your iniquities? Verse 3, who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from destruction? Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies? Who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? Great benefits, great blessings. Notice verse 17. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. And of course, the wine that you and I will take, if we're baptized, is the wine of the picturing the blood of the new covenant, which has these many, many blessings, many, many promises, including these promises here. And of course, our God is a covenant God. Let's turn to our final scripture, to Exodus 15. Now I'm going to read a few excerpts from various comments made by people around the Church of God, just as a last warning. So Exodus chapter 15. Now you must have a covenant if you're baptized and you've seen God's Spirit, and that portion of Jesus' blood, if you like, has been sprinkled on you, splashed on you, like in the old Passover. Then you have that covenant. You have the seal of the covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we have a covenant, then we have a covenant God. And verse, pick it up in, I guess it's verse 26 is enough. Exodus 15, verse 26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Eternal, your God, and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments, keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am Jehovah who heals you. I am the Lord who heals you. And God isn't, I was the Lord who healed you. He is still the am. I am Jehovah God who heals you. That's one of God's names. I am Jehovah Rapha, I think is how the Hebrew goes. I am, this is my title, this is my name, I am Jehovah Rapha. I am the God who heals you. And of course that was something that ancient Israel had under their covenant. So let's just turn lastly to 1 Corinthians 11. Just leave it open and we might just read one verse as we sort of finally finish. But before we do finally finish, I want to read a couple of three comments. So 1 Corinthians 11, just leave the Bible open at that page where we were earlier. Now Mr. Armstrong, all of his life, he made it very plain that the bread pictures Jesus' body broken for our healing. Here's a couple of quotes from Mr. Armstrong's booklet, The Plain Truth About Healing. Quote, let's review briefly the teaching of the Apostle Paul in his instruction regarding the Passover to the church at Corinth. And Mr. Armstrong is talking about 1 Corinthians 11. He continues, quote, in regard to taking the bread, symbol of Christ's body beaten with stripes to pay for us the penalty for broken laws governing physical health. The inspired teaching is, and then Mr. Armstrong quotes this chapter. He drops down and says, quote, this is important. Understand the meaning of what was written here. Taking the broken, unleavened bread means we accept Christ's beaten and broken body prior to being taken to the cross that we may be healed. How does taking his broken body make our healing possible? It's important that you understand the answer to this. So Mr. Armstrong, in those pages and many, many places, says when you take the broken bread at Passover, it pictures your acceptance of Jesus' broken body, scourging and bruising, paying the penalty for our breaking of God's physical laws, that we may be healed. Now, a certain Joseph Tkach changed all of that, I guess, in the very late 80s. Joseph Tkach says, in 1 Corinthians 11, 20, etc., Paul upbraided members for ignoring their sick friends, and said further that their selfishness proved they didn't understand the full implications of the Lord's Supper in the Christian life. If they had understood, then they would have seen that by taking the bread, they expressed love for the church. I'm not sure I even follow that remotely, but as far as Joe Tkach is concerned, the church is what's being pictured, and you've got to show love for the church. Then another group called the Sabbath Church of God, their minister writes in his booklet, That They May Be One, many verses firmly establish that the Lord's body is a direct reference to the people of the Church of God. When Paul said that we must be properly discerning the Lord's body, he meant that we cannot take the Passover and at the same time be responsible for any of the division, the broken, shattered condition of the church. The church of God is not to be broken. So therefore, this man says that that it pictures the church, and when we take Passover, we should think about the scattered condition of the people of God, and make sure we're not partly responsible for that. Well, of course, we should be concerned about the scattered condition of the people of God. There's nothing wrong with that. And we certainly shouldn't be adding to the division, but when we take the bread, that's not what we're picturing. The same individual in his message on the Passover says, this is his instructions, when you're taking the bread and Passover, this is what you should be doing, okay? This is what should be in your mind, he says. Let's not think about the Lord's dead body when we take Passover. It's how we're getting along with our brothers, the whole church. Think about all the brethren, scattered and lonely. So, he would say that as you take that bread and eat that bread, you should not think about the Lord's dead body when we take Passover. It's how we're getting along with our brothers, the whole church. Think about all the brethren, scattered and lonely. If you do that, frankly, brethren, you get no chance. Let's just finally read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. When you take the wine next Friday evening and you take the bread next Friday evening, you're proclaiming the death of the physical Lord Jesus Christ. His blood, which redeems us from the death penalty, and his broken body for our physical healing. That disfigured body that was unrecognizable. Don't dare to think about the scattered condition of God's church. Think about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for you personally, individually, and do not take it casually. Okay then, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study there for the moment.